How about 2 Samuel chapter 9? I want you to go to look at we're going to study the whole chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 9 tonight. That sounds scary until you find out it's only got 13 verses, so it's not too bad. But before we read this passage, I need to tell you a story. Not like last week's story, this is a story out of the Bible. And this is something that really happened. There was a little boy who was 5 years old. And like most little boys who were 5 years old, he was blissfully unaware of the events surrounding his life. This little fella at the age of five, probably like most little boys at the age of five, just was enjoying life. It was all about him, pretty much. He was not only was he 5 years old and enjoying life, he was the son of a prince. His dad was the prince of the nation that he was in, which meant that his grandfather was king. He was in line to be king someday if things worked out. But at the age of five, he just didn't really much worry about being king or being prince. He was just enjoying life. Until the day came, that drastic, difficult, cruel day came into his life when the word spread through the little village that he lived in, or the little community that he lived in, that his father and his grandfather had perished in battle. And there was a new king who had taken over. The question was this new king going to be friendly, or was he going to make himself an enemy of the descendants of the former king? And there was not much clarity, and there was much fear, and there was danger, and there was confusion. And so a nurse picks up this little boy to run out of the house because everybody's fleeing. And that day, as you may have known, the kings often would kill all the descendants of the former kings to make sure there was nobody that would raise up against them. And they didn't know what was going to happen. And there was fear, and there was calamity, and there was uncertainty. And they rush out of the house. And in their rushing out of the house, the nurse trips and falls. And the boy's ankles are crushed. And he's crippled for life. He ends up living out in the edge of the wilderness with a family that's not even his family, raised by people that are not flesh and blood, pretty much on the edge of nowhere. His name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Interesting name. Fun to say. He's also called Merib-Baal in another place, which means he depends on Baal. But God changed his name, or the scriptures give him a name of Mephibosheth. And we're going to look at something that happens in his life, because he believed, I can imagine, that pretty much from then on out, his life was a dead end. That day, when he was 5 years old, his life changed. His world was turned upside down, and everything would never be the same. And he could not imagine any other day that would impact his life as much as that day would impact his life. He was destined to live as a pauper instead of a prince. He was destined to live without. But he discovered in the chapter that we're about to read that there'd be another day that would dramatically impact his life even more so than that day did. And that was the day that he found grace. Grace is a dirty word for the devil. He doesn't like that word, because grace undoes everything he tries to do. Grace undermines everything he attempts. The grace of God is so powerful, so wonderful, that it absolutely and completely undoes his efforts. The problem that we as Christians have is that oftentimes we limit grace to the day of salvation. We think of grace as just being that which saved us, and we don't realize that God's grace is something that's given to us throughout all of our lives. Grace is something that God pours into our lives and offers to us. A couple of scriptures that may be interesting to you, we won't go there, but I'm just going to read them to you. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul says to Timothy, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He wasn't talking about something that happened 20 years ago when he had gotten saved. He was talking about being strong in that ongoing, continual gracing work of God in his life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 speaks of us as being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is something that we care, we have operate in our lives on an ongoing basis, and we're responsible for how we respond to God's grace in our life. In Peter, in the next chapter, next book, 2 Peter 3:18, he commands us to grow in grace. To grow in grace. The devil would like nothing more for us to leave grace at the altar where we first got saved. But God wants us to see that grace is something that works in our life over and over and over again. The devil's going to tell you, yeah, you were saved by grace, but from here on out, you've got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and you've got to make it on your own. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do it yourself. But that's not what the Lord teaches. Grace is always through our life. Where we're looking at in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David has subdued all of his enemies. He is at peace, finally. After 30-some-odd years of warfare, some of those years on the run, some of those years in great victory, some of those years hiding. But after 30-some-odd years of leading Israel through battle after battle after battle, he's now at peace. And he's able to sit back and think about through his life, maybe reflect on his life. And I can imagine him reflecting back on all the ways that grace had been manifested through his life. As a little boy, a young lad, a teenager, a shepherd, watching over his dad's flocks. Not really thought of as much by the rest of his brothers, 7 older brothers. That had been tough to live up to. Warren, you just had one to live up to. 7 older brothers. And they were hard-headed brothers, too. These guys who, you know, he was thought of as inconsequential, because when this prophet came to their house to anoint a king, they didn't even think to invite David to the party. And so David thinks back over his life, and he thinks about the times God had been with him when the bear encountered the sheep, and when the lion encountered the sheep, and when Goliath rose up against. He thought all the times that God had led him out to lead the armies against the Philistines under Saul's command. He thought all the times that God had liberated him from a demonic-possessed king who tried to kill him on more than one occasion, tried to throw a spear at him, who joked later, well, I was just trying to pin you to the wall. I was just trying to see if I could hit, you know, knock your clothes to the wall. That was his father-in-law, by the way. You think you've got in-law problems. So David thinks back over his life, and I can imagine as he reflects over those times of running and hiding, and those times of victories and those times of defeats, and he looks through the transcourse of his life, and he looks at where he's at now, at peace in his palace, overlooking the hills of Jerusalem. He begins to marvel and think of God's grace, and think of how God has blessed him and been with him. And I can imagine he begins to think, is there some way that I could share this wonderful grace of God with somebody else? And this is where we pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want you to look with me in verse number 1. Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you will bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that the Lord, my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were sons to Mephibosheth, were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. What a picture of grace. Mephibosheth, whose outlook on life was radically and totally uprooted in one day. So I want to talk to you about finding grace and what happens when grace finds you. There's three things I want to show you about grace, but before I do, I've got to tell you this. Grace is going to find you before you find grace. That's one of the beautiful things of God's redemptive story, is that grace is going to find you. Grace finds you. Your story is one of grace having found you. Look at this thing, though, in verse number 3. David says, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" My point is that grace was looking for Mephibosheth before Mephibosheth even knew grace existed. Mephibosheth is over in some house on the edge of the wilderness, as far away from the king's house as he can be. And yet in the king's house, there's concern for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth doesn't know about it. He's not aware of it. It hasn't impacted his life. In fact, he may be completely wrapped up in his self-pity, self-loathing, self-whatever. But there's grace coming. And it initiates itself in God's room, in God's throne room. Just like Mephibosheth, before we were ever aware of God's grace, he sought us out. I'm so grateful of that. Was it Scripture say that while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us? But here's what I want you to see. I want you to look at this man, forgotten by his nation. Mephibosheth, who once was on the chart of kings, once on the in line to be king, once an heir to the throne, now forgotten by his kingdom. David can't even remember him. This is his best friend's son. This Jonathan and David were tight. They were so incredibly close. And this is his best friend's son. But time and age and all the things that had happened, the turmoil, the upheaval, had caused Mephibosheth to go out of the common memory. Is there anyone left? As far as David knew, there wasn't anyone. But he knew God's grace was compelling him to offer grace to someone else. The same grace that had been offered him was compelling him to offer grace to somebody else. And so in the throne room, someone who had no reason to be remembered is remembered. I love that picture. Out of God's grace, they remind David of this one. But here's what I want you to see. They're quick to tell him. Look in verse 3. Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." They're quick to tell him about his flaws. They're quick to tell him about his defects. You know, the Bible calls Satan, the word Satan, you know what the word Satan means? Accuser. Accuser. Quick to say, quick to point out, quick to say, man, he's got problems. You don't need this one. This one's not complete. He's not whole. He's missing stuff, parts of his life. He really can't serve you. He really can't be of any good to you. He's really not worthy of your grace. And the king says, "Where is he? Where is he?" Oh, they're going to point out his flaws. They're going to point out the problems. They're going to say he's of no use. But you see, God's not interested in what we can do for him. God's grace is not motivated by what we can do for him. God's grace is motivated for his love for us. And so David is not worried about what Mephibosheth can do for him. David's motivation is God's motivation, pure grace. Here's the other thing. Not only does God's grace remember us when we are outside of being remembered, God's grace pursues us. God's grace is going to go where you go. It's interesting that on two different times in this chapter, they describe where he was. And if you get out a map and try to look for it, you can't find it. Because nobody knows where this place was. There are hints of where it is, but it doesn't exist today. As far as we know, we have to guess at where it is, partly based on what the name means. And the name Lo Debar means no pasture, no grass. Now, if you're a society that lives on flocks of sheep and goats, and you live in a place where there's no grass, that's not a good place to be. That's about as far from blessed as you can get. That's about as far from grace as you can get. And Mephibosheth is gone. He's on the end. He's as far away as he can go. But no matter how far he went, that desolate place, that hiding place, that place of no grass, no goodness, God's grace went and found him. David said, go get him. Go get him. Think about God's grace finding the prodigal son in the pig pen and bringing him home. Think about God's grace finding Joseph in a well that had been dug by his brothers, in a pit dug by his brothers. God's grace brought him to where he could be second in Egypt. Think of God's grace finding a woman beside a well on a hot day, ashamed of herself, afraid to go out when everybody else would go because she was tired of what people would say about her. She just didn't even want to face them anymore. And God's grace found her. God's grace will pursue us. It's interesting. David says, where is he? Ziba says, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, and Lo Debar in the no pat. Lo means no. Debar means pasture. He's in the desolate place. And King David sent and brought him. And that's the third thing I love about God's grace. This is a picture of God's grace. Not only does He remember us, not only does He pursue us and find us where we are, as far away as we could get, He carries us. See, here's the problem. Mephibosheth couldn't have got there on his own. He was crippled. He couldn't walk. Just in case you forgot what crippled meant. Jade, wave your left arm at me. Wave at me with your left arm. Can't, can you? Well, she... Wave at me with your left arm. She's trying. I got a daughter with a. We got a left arm demon running around here or something, bro. Because we got three girls. Yours is your. He's got a right arm. Is your right arm? It's your right arm, it's not your left arm? We got a shoulder problem running around here. We're going to pray about that, I tell you what. But these little girls, they got three girls in this church, are struggling with some problem in their left arm. One of them's got a broken arm, the other two got whatever they got in their left arm. And it hurts! Can't use it very well, can you? No. Can you comb your hair with it, with your left arm? Can you brush your teeth with your left arm? Can you beat up your brother with your left arm? Well, yeah, you can do that pretty good. That big old plaster cast on there, huh? This little boy, this young man, by now he's a man. He's in his 20s. 20 years have gone by. 30 years have gone by. He's got a son of his own. But he's still crippled. He's still useless. And even if the command of the king had come, come to my palace, report to my palace, he couldn't have done it by himself. Not a single one of us could get to God's grace on our own. God's grace has to come to us, and God's grace has to carry us, and He does. And here, I want you to imagine, here's this guy on the backside of the desert, hiding out, or whatever it is. He's still not sure there's another king. He's still not sure what's going to happen to him. And he's over there hiding, and you know, best place to hide sometimes is where nobody's going to go. No pasture, wilderness, desolate. And one day, by order of the king, you are hereby commanded. Can you imagine the fear that may have gone through his heart? The anxiety? How am I going to get there? What's he want with me? And I'll talk about that again in just a minute. But instead of David just commanding him to come, he sends someone to carry him. He sends someone to bring him. This is God's grace. This is God's grace. I love this. I could actually just stop with those three things, but I got three more things. Because here's what I find that's so neat. This story to me is such a picture of God's grace. We find God's grace throughout this whole book. But here we see this thing, because you will find, when you find grace, when grace comes into your life, you're going to find that you abandon the crippledness of your past and walk into a new future. Because here's a guy whose whole life had been nothing but crippled. That's all he had known. David sent for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth can't come on his own. And even though grace is offered to us, and we have to embrace it. Embracing it means letting go of that crippledness. And here's this picture. I want you to see. This man's life had been crippled. It wasn't just his feet. His life had been crippled. His future had been crippled. He could have stayed in Lo Debar, filled with bitterness, angry at that king, saying, I should be sitting on that throne. That should be my seat. And when he gets the command from the king to go, he could say, I'm not going to go. No, I'm not going. He's got my seat. He could have held on to it. He had a choice. He had to let go of his bitterness. He could have let fear keep him at Lodabar. What's he going to do to me? Is he bringing me to kill me? Is he bringing me to make sport of me? Is he bringing me to laugh at me and have everybody laugh at me? See, all those things that crippled his life, not just the feet, but the emotions and everything else, could have kept him from embracing God's grace. But he abandons this. He lets go of this and he goes into the king's throne room. And I want you to see, he's still got a mentality of crippledness. In fact, when he comes before the king and the king offers the grace, here is his response. Look at his response in verse number 6. He says, David said, Mephibosheth, he said, here's your servant. David says, I'm giving you everything you know that your grandfather had. It's all yours. In verse number 8, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Look at what he thought of himself. A dead dog. No better than a dead dog. Now see, we hear words and we have pictures that come with those words, but you want me to draw you a picture, a mental picture of a dead dog? Some of you are going, all right, so hold on just a minute. Think about a dead dog. Think about the last time you saw a dead dog on the side of the road. Was that a pretty sight? No. It was not appealing. It was not pleasant. It was uncomfortable. And this is what this man thinks of himself. This is what this man has allowed his life to cripple him to, and he thinks of himself that way. But grace won't let you stay there. Grace is going to pull you out of that crippled mentality. He thinks of himself as worthless. He's got no feet. He has no use of his legs. He can't be a soldier in David's army. He can't even be a butler in David's house. He can't help in any way. He is of no use. But you see, again, grace isn't worried about what you're going to do for it. Grace is not worried about how strong you are, how pretty you are, how fast you can run, how straight you can shoot, how white you can spit. Grace is worried about loving you and showering you. And when you awaken to that reality that God sees you as precious and valuable, it drives out that crippled mentality. I can't imagine those thoughts that were going through Mephibosheth's mind as he realized that the king just wanted to bless him. Just wanted to bless him. Now, something else grace does is that grace brings us to a place where we discover who we were born to be. As a boy, Mephibosheth may have thought prior to that time when his life was in upheaval, he may have thought about the king's palace and maybe one day sitting in that fancy chair. He may have had things about thoughts about being royalty, but circumstances and situation and time had taken those dreams away. They weren't even on his mind. The idea of living in the king's palace was so foreign to him. It was like it was a dream. And here's David saying, look, here's what I want to do for you, Mephibosheth. I'm going to give you everything that belonged to your grandfather. You see, David was Mephibosheth's grandfather's son-in-law. Did you follow that? David married one of Saul's daughters. And according to the book of Leviticus, the inheritance of Saul went through his daughter to David. David had inherited all of that through his wife. And then he had inherited all of it because he was king. He's got everything. He's got royal palaces. He's got all this stuff. And he says to him, Mephibosheth, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you everything your grandfather had. All the lands, all the grounds, all the crops, all the fields, all the herds. They're all your houses. They're yours. Only one thing I want to ask of you, Mephibosheth. I want you to live in my house. I want you to eat at my table. In fact, every time we have a royal banquet, there's going to be a placemat with your name on it. Every time a foreign dignitary comes to visit my house, there's going to be a seat that nobody else can sit in except Mephibosheth. There's going to be a place just for you, Mephibosheth. If you will accept my grace, this is what I'm offering you. Not only am I restoring to you all that your grandfather had, but you were born for a palace, Mephibosheth. You were born for a palace. See, here's a beautiful thing. God's grace doesn't just make us His servants. God's grace doesn't just save us enough to say, okay, now you're going to grunt and groan and, you know, serve me forever and ever out of cruelty and hardship. Look at what He says. Let me see if I can find the verse. It says, it's in verze number 11. Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table. Look at the last part of that verse. As one of the king's sons. Man. Being restored to what he had been born to do. And this restoration wasn't just a one-time event. It wasn't just, okay, I want you to eat here this weekend and then you can go on your way and live your life. David said, I want you to live here, I want you to eat here regularly, is the word it uses. In verse number 10, nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Other translations say continually. The idea is, this is going to be your place to eat till you die. This is forever and ever. Look, folks, God's grace is forever and ever. Thank God for it, too. Thank God for it. Eternal grace. Now, I want to ask you a question. What did Mephibosheth do to earn this grace? Nothing. This grace was earned by somebody else. I don't want you to miss this. This grace was earned by somebody else. Now, I read to you in verse 3 where David says, is there someone of Saul's house that I can show God's kindness to? But somebody else had earned that for him. And if you go back to verse number 1, you'll see who it was. Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, you got to follow me just for a second. Mephibosheth is not receiving grace on the basis of what he had done, but he was receiving grace on the basis of what his father Jonathan had done. For Jonathan, in verse number 7, when David speaks to him, he says, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Folks, in the same way that Mephibosheth received grace on behalf of somebody else, on the work someone else had done, we receive grace on the work of somebody else, the work of Jesus. What a beautiful picture. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are, because of what He's done for us. Mephibosheth lived in the grace that his father paid the price for. And we live in the grace that our older brother paid the price for. Such a beautiful picture there. It's not on our merits, it's on the merits of Jesus. Someone once said that grace is, can be used as a, what's that called when you use a, is an acronym when you take each letter? And you make out a sentence, God's reward at Christ's expense, or God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is something that's given to us, paid for by somebody else. How wonderful it is. We can't, and if we can't earn it, we can't unearn it. That's what I think is so awesome. His love is so great, and His grace is so wonderful. I remember reading G. Campbell Morgan. I have some of his sermons and read things about him from time to time. And one time he was approached by a miner in the coal mines that worked down in the bowels of the earth. And he had been preaching. And this miner said to him, it's not right. It's too easy. It's too cheap. You're telling me that all I got to do is accept this free gift? It's too cheap. That's cheap salvation. I got to work for it. I've got to earn it. I got to do something. I can't accept this cheap, free gift. And so, Reverend Morgan asked him, G. Campbell Morgan asked him, did you go down in the earth today, down in the mine shaft today? And he said, yeah, I was down there. I was working today. He said, how did you get out? He said, I got out in the cage that they lower down and they bring the men down in it and they bring the men up in it. So Morgan asked him, well, how much did you pay to come out of the earth? He said, well, I didn't pay anything. Oh, must be pretty cheap then, huh? if you didn't pay anything for it. Well, no, the company, it cost the company a lot of money. I mean, they had to dig this thing in the ground, this huge hole, and they had to buy all this equipment. I mean, it was very expensive. And by the time he got through saying that, he realized just because it didn't cost him, didn't mean it didn't cost somebody. You see, God's grace, sometimes we can get off this idea of it being cheap because it didn't cost us. All I got to do is say, I'm sorry, I repent, and say, I'm saved. Well, it cost. It did cost Jesus. So it's very, very valuable. Jonathan paid the price for the grace that Mephibosheth received. Here's my point, or you've heard the point throughout this already. This chapter 9 of Samuel, I believe, is a clear depiction of the grace of God in the Old Testament. It is a beautiful picture. David wanted to show grace, not for anything that would give him any benefit. David got nothing out of this deal except for one thing. He got company at his table. One thing. And if this picture is as parallel as I think it is, God gets one thing out of this deal. He gets our fellowship. And He longs for our fellowship. He desires that our fellowship be with Him, with His Son, our fellowship with each other. But He longs for that communion. Jesus made the statement, and He's coming to that Last Supper, He said, "How I have looked forward to this meal. I've longed for this meal." Now, I know that it was a covenant about to take place. I know there was shedding of blood about to take place. But I believe that that longing is still in the heart of God. That same longing that was heard when He said, "Adam, where are you? I came to visit with you, Adam, and I can't find you." It's that grace of God that pulls us and loves us and brings us back. And so we have finding grace. Grace, you know, I don't want to play the semantic game. Somebody said one time, you don't find Jesus because that would have meant you lost Him sometime. And I'm not trying to play that game. I do know that grace finds us first. I do know that grace carries us, just like it carried Mephibosheth. I know it pursues us to the ends. But I thank God. I thank God that His grace takes us from a crippled life and a crippled mentality. His grace places us in the house of the King. And His grace does it at someone else's expense. And I get to enjoy His grace. That's a great message to share with people. I think you could share that with anybody. You can preach the gospel without going to the New Testament. Too bad the students have already done their lesson, Brother Buddy, on preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. Here's a good one right here. It's all about grace. It's all about grace. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your wonderful, magnificent grace. How wonderful it is to us, Lord, and how wonderful You are to us. We sing that Your grace is amazing, and the more we think about it, the more amazing it is. Thank You for loving us that much. Thank You for loving us enough not to leave us alone. Thank You for loving us enough to go chasing after us. Thank You for loving us enough to bring us to Your house, to eat at Your table, to share Your blessings. Help us to continue to not only experience that grace at salvation, but throughout all of our life, as Jonathan did through the rest of his life, as Mephibosheth did through the rest of his life, that we might share that grace, that we might grow in grace, that we might abound in grace, and we might share that grace with others. In Jesus' name, amen.